Oh, so no pressure, right? the best. I don't know about that. I often tell people, what were they thinking? Having me up here. If you would, go ahead and turn to in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. And I'm going to say a quick prayer for all of us since I'm up here. Father, if you would just guard my tongue and be with me as we look at your word and let what is said here be glorifying and truthful, glorifying to you. We thank you for Pastor Rick and this congregation and for their faithfulness to you and their witness. We pray that what we take in from your word, your holy word, is hidden in our hearts and is useful and edifying and sharpens us so that we can go out and be the light that you've called us to be the salt that you've called us to be in a world that is dark and dying. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for what you did for us on that old rugged cross. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we're in Zechariah chapter 1. Before we look at this, I just want to thank you for having us. Thank you for your generosity. I don't know if you're aware of it, but you guys blessed us and several other missionaries, I understand, around Christmas time far beyond what we deserve. And it's very humbling. And I had the privilege of hearing Pastor Rick teach out of Philippians this morning in the Sunday school hour, and he put it very appropriately that Paul's letter to the Philippians was basically a missionary's letter to the congregation saying thank you. And that's the sentiment that I want to bring first before we look at anything else, is a huge thank you for supporting us. Not just in your financial support, but we appreciate your prayers. I believe in the power of prayer. We need your prayers. Just like Pastor Rick said over the Lord's table, I'm a sinner too and a flawed man. And if it weren't for his grace and for what he did for us on the cross, I don't know how any of us could serve. Because it's him that makes us worthy. So, I am with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. I want to say something about that for a minute. We minister primarily to Jewish people, but not exclusively. That's sort of a niche ministry that was needed because the church doesn't quite focus on Israel like they should worldwide. I know this church is an exception, but I serve as the Assistant Director of Program Ministries, and we have several programs that I want to mention to you. Ways that you can get involved. We have free online classes. We have a free online internship that goes a little deeper into how to do Jewish ministry. Then we have short-term mission trips that you can participate in. About three times a year, usually in the summer, we take people up to the northeastern seaboard, to New York, to Brooklyn, Jewish Brooklyn, Lower Manhattan. We take them down to Philadelphia to an Orthodox synagogue. We have a good relationship with the rabbi there. Community service in New Jersey with Jewish Family and Children's Services in Cherry Hill, New Jersey. And also a tour of Friends of Israel's headquarters and an opportunity to meet a lot of the people there. That's one short-term missions opportunity. If any of you are interested, please come see me at the table. Another is our Chesed trip to Israel. That's in March every year. We call it a 28 and and above age range, but really it's senior adults. Most of the time, senior adults are the ones who are retired and have the money and the time to go and serve, but that's a 19-day trip. If you would be praying for us in March. I'll be going on that and Amber will be at home with the kids. By the way, Amber and the kids are back there. I'm going to call them out for a minute. My beautiful wife and my five kids, they're behaving right now. That's really good. I'm glad they were able to come with me. But be praying for us, because 19 days is a long time. And then in June, the other missions opportunity, come see me about it. It's Origins. That's a young adult missions opportunity in Israel. Origins stands for Our Resolve is Giving Israel Never-Ending Support. And that's 18 to 28-year-olds. We have a need there. We have three spots left. And we are in need of young men who are 18 to 28 to step up and fill those spots. Amber's co-leading it with me this year. And she has 9 girls right now and a female co-leader with her. And I have 1 guy with me. And so we need some young men. We're willing to be flexible on the 28 side. I think the oldest that we've taken somebody is 33, 34. We don't really get too flexible on the younger side, though. 17 is a little too immature, we've seen. Maybe not for some 17-year-olds, but the few times we made exceptions, it didn't go well. So it has to be 18 and above. But those are some needs. And the best thing that you could be doing is be praying about it for us, that God would show us, you know, who needs to be filling those spots. They have to be believers, people who can, they don't have to be the best evangelist in the world or anything, but people who are believers that can be a witness and be a pleasing aroma to our Jewish friends over there in Israel. So that is a requirement. But if you don't know anybody, that's okay. Prayer is the first line of offense, not the last line of defense. So we're in Atlanta, and we're trying to grow our presence in the Jewish community there. Our prayer request for this year is to have more open doors and opportunities with Jewish people in Atlanta. Yesterday, told Pastor Rick about this on the phone last night, that we had the opportunity to meet a Holocaust survivor and go and see a memorial that he has invested a lot of his time and energy and resources into at a Jewish cemetery, a memorial to the Holocaust. He and his wife, he came over in 1950 when he was 8, and he lost most of his family in the Holocaust. And a really sweet man. We're hoping for an opportunity to go out to lunch with him again soon, and as friendship evangelists, keep a relationship going there so that we can be an influence. But that's a prayer request for opportunities in Atlanta to grow. Salvations for our Jewish friends, definitely. I've told several of you privately about one of my dearest friends. We pray for him often. If you would, pray for his salvation. Thank you for your hospitality also, for putting us up and just making sure we have a roof over our heads and feeding us. That's always a blessing. Last time that I spoke here, I believe it was in 2020, and we spoke about Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And so today we're in Zechariah. And one of my primary objectives that the Lord has laid on my heart in our teaching ministry is the idea that there's a continuity between the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, and the New Testament. The idea that there's this discontinuity is a myth. You'll hear Christians say all the time, you know, that the God of the Old Testament, he's scary, you know, and I don't like him so much, but I do like Jesus in the New Testament, you know, and they make him out to be this Mr. Rogers type guy. And they overlook the similarities, and quite often we don't think of Jesus as being Yahweh in the flesh. And that's who he is. He's not Yahweh the Father, but then Yeshua the Son. He's Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son, Yahweh the Spirit. He used the divine name in reference to himself when he said, I am, in John chapter 8. And so, looking at the continuity, highlighting that continuity is important to me. And I can't think of a better place to do that than looking at Zechariah, especially comparing it to Revelation, but other parts of the New Testament as well. As a matter of fact, and I didn't know this until a recent study on Zechariah, Zechariah is often referred to by Bible scholars as the apocalypse of the Old Testament. Revelation being, of course, the apocalypse in the New Testament. That's what Revelation means. Apocalypse means the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world. And so there is a lot of similarities. Zechariah prophesied between 520 and 470 BC. Remember, we're counting down in years in the BC era until we get to the arrival of the Messiah. So you can just round in your minds about 500 years before Christ came. Zechariah prophesied. He was called alongside prophets like Haggai, and their mission was to spark revival in Israel after the Israelites had returned from Babylon. They had gotten complacent once they returned from Babylon. And complacency is never a good thing. We used to say that in the military. Can't think of it any time or any instance where complacency is good. It's not good for a watchman who's standing watch. It's not good as a parent. It's not good when you're Israel back in the land and you have a divine calling. And so, basically, their message is don't be indifferent. Rebuild the temple. Because God has said He'll bless you in the future. And we're going to look at how He's going to do that. This is how Zechariah is saying. And so Zechariah is full of prophecies about the future blessings. And it was meant to, in a nutshell, spark revival. Remembering these blessings sparked revival for them in the past. And I think it can do that for us. When we look at what God has promised in the future for us today, it can spark revival in our hearts and cause us to go out with zeal for the Lord. And that's why I think eschatology is important. So just join me as we survey what Zechariah had to say from the Lord about Israel's future. And I'll try along the way to stop and show you where some of this is in the New Testament as well, in order to highlight that there's that continuity between the Old and New Testament. It's in Zechariah that the Lord says He will punish the nations, Gentiles, that scattered Israel because of their evil intentions against Israel. Even though God intended to chasten Israel for disobedience, the nations did this as a vessel in the Lord's hands, but with evil intentions. And so, go to Zechariah 1:14, start in verse 14, and I'll read there to verse 17. It says, "So the angel who spoke with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts.'" Let me make a note here. When you see the word Lord capitalized in all caps, that's the name Yahweh there in Hebrew. And sometimes I will say that name because it really brings out the passage. Used to when I would read passages in Isaiah and it would say, "Then you will know that the Lord, He is God." Well, reading that in English, I would say, well, of course the Lord is God. I mean, He's the Lord. But if you actually read it, "Then you will know Yahweh is God." This is an ancient passage where the God of Israel is telling Israel, Yahweh is God, not Dagon or Baal or any of these false gods. Yahweh is God. And so sometimes, even though it says Lord, you may hear me say Yahweh. But he says in verse 14, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says Yahweh of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. Yahweh will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Go over to chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. We can't, unfortunately, read every bit of the text. Verse 8 says in chapter 2, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's how God feels about Israel. Verse 9 says, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says Yahweh. Many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day. You hear that? Many Gentiles, many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day. And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. I've got that one highlighted. You do what you want, but I've got that one highlighted. In the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So, in a nutshell, you should have gathered from Zechariah thus far, just from reading that portion of chapter 1 and chapter 2, that God intended to punish Israel with the dispersion, the scattering. The nations did it, but with evil intent. This provoked Yahweh, this provoked the Lord. He would again choose Israel, he says. He would punish Israel's Gentile enemies because of the evil intent with which they persecuted Israel. He would also bring with him Gentiles who were joined to him when he comes to reign in Israel's midst. That's fascinating, that way before this idea of church had been revealed, because Ephesians says it's a mystery, this is talking about Gentiles being joined to Yahweh as he comes to reign in Israel's midst. That's the church. And he's reigning from Jerusalem. We underscored here, Holy Land, choosing Jerusalem. There are some Christians that have told me in the past, you know, Jerusalem doesn't really matter anymore, does it? And I'm thinking, well, not according to the Bible. So, we see this in Revelation. If you go to Revelation 19, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just paraphrase it, but go back and look at it later if you want. Revelation 19, 7 through 8, the bride of Christ, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, is clothed with fine linen, which is representing this purity, this sinlessness that we have because he has earned that garment for us. And then in 19:14, it says that the armies of heaven are returning with him. The rider on the white horse has the armies of heaven returning with him. 19:14, it says that they are clothed in fine linen. I don't think that this is just angels returning with the Lord at the second coming. I think that this is his church. The very next verse, Revelation 19:15, it says that Christ will strike the nations with a rod of iron, just like it says in the Old Testament, punishing those nations that persecuted his people. That doesn't mean he's going to punish the Gentile church, by the way. I have to say that. But so let's look at this day of the Lord here, and that we've seen in Revelation, this where he comes back and the church comes back with him in Revelation 19, and that's clearly the day of the Lord. Let's look at that in Zechariah again, just to see again there's this constant continuity. Even when I get to certain passages about the day of the Lord, just listen for that day. You'll hear it repeatedly, on that day, over and over. I want you to take note of that. Before we get to the primary passages, I want you to go to Zechariah 11. I wish that we could spend more time in all of the chapters because there's so much in Zechariah. Shameless plug, David Levy, a Jewish believer that works for Friends of Israel, still kicking this day. He has a book called Zechariah, chapter, you know, verse by verse, goes through every chapter. I recommend that book. I read it several years ago. I loved it. Go to Zechariah 11, verse 4. This is called the prophecy of the shepherds. And it's important because it shows, just like Isaiah 53 and other passages in the Tanakh, it shows that Israel's rejection of the Messiah was predicted. That what happened 2,000 years ago wasn't a surprise to God. I'm sure you know that, but seeing it in Scripture is another thing, and we have to see it in Scripture. And I'll read it, and then I'll explain to you what's going on here. You're basically, you have this one good shepherd and this one poor flock, and you have these two staffs in this scenario here, and then you have three careless shepherds. You have some prophetic wages that are mentioned, and then you have a foolish shepherd. It's a drama, a prophetic drama. Zechariah is actually going and doing something that symbolizes something that's happening in the future. That's what it means. It says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them, and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be Yahweh, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land," that's the land of Israel, "says Yahweh. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." So then Zechariah says this in verse 7, "So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular, the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs." Think of these two shepherd staffs. "One was called beauty, and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month." Now I want to stop there and highlight that most people see the poor of the flock as the people of Israel, and this good shepherd that Zechariah has taken the role on as Christ, being the good shepherd, and that the three shepherds that he dismisses in 1 month would be like the priests and the elders and the scribes of Israel, the under-shepherds in Israel. That's one of the most popular and probably the right interpretation. But it, look what it says in verse 8. This is key here. "My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." Does this not prophetically picture Jesus in comparison to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the relationship that they had primarily when he was ministering on the earth? Verse 9 says, "Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and let what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." Guess what they weighed out for him? 30 pieces of silver. "And the Lord Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, the princely," or some translations say lordly, "price that they set on me." That was the price that Judah betrayed Yeshua for later when Yeshua came to the earth. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them" where? "Into the house of the Lord for the potter." He threw them into the temple. "Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And Yahweh said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd." This is not the good shepherd we're talking about anymore. "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against him and against his right eye. His arm shall be completely withered, and his right hand, or right eye, excuse me, shall be totally blinded. That, most scholars agree, and I agree too, that this is a prediction of the Antichrist, a foolish shepherd raised up in the land who does not care for the flock. So, there's a lot going on that we see in the New Testament just right there. The prediction of Israel's rejection, the dispersion, the dismissal of the Israel's shepherds, even the price that the good shepherd was betrayed for. And then things that still haven't happened yet, the raising up of a foolish shepherd. But I do want you to see before we look at the day of the Lord that God will restore Israel. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 10. Now, I just went to 11, now I'm going back to 10. You may be thinking, is this in chronological order? Zechariah's prophecies are not in chronological order. He prophesied for a long span of time, as I indicated earlier. And unlike Revelation, where you have a chronology that John is building on, where he says, and then I saw, all the way through the book of Revelation, Zechariah would give whole prophecies that would encompass a long span of time, and then he would be given another prophecy later on, and it would still encompass a long span of time, and there would be overlap between the different prophecies. So we're going back a chapter to chapter 10. I want you to look at verse 6. Just to make sure you see here in Zechariah that Israel's restoration is here in the passage. It says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. There are Jewish people in every nation of the world, and they're going to be brought back. In completion, not just partially like today. Excuse me. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am Yahweh their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. This is not about the church. What I love about grace is that it's a dispensational church, and as dispensationalists, we understand that what God is doing with us as Jew and Gentile, as one new body, the mystery body that is the church, we're on a different trajectory than the nation of Israel here. Their future is not quite like the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. When we're taken up, we have this marriage supper with the Lamb, and we're relieved from the wrath of the Lamb that comes upon the world and brings Israel to salvation during the seven-year tribulation period. So, this is one of those passages that underscore that, why I myself am a dispensationalist. Go now with me to Zechariah chapter 12. And this is where, 12 and onward, is where we're going to be for the remainder of the message. And as I said earlier, listen for the day, or that day, as we go through it. In 12:1 it says, the burden of the word of Yahweh against Israel. Thus says Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it." That's the scene that you're going to see if you went and looked in Revelation 19. All the armies of the world gathered together against Israel in the Battle of Armageddon. It's the same scene here. Verse 4 says, "In that day, says Yahweh, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and Yahweh of hosts their God.' In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves." People will hurt themselves attacking Judah in this scene. "They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place." Jerusalem. We could spiritualize that away like the allegorists do and say that this is not the geographical land of Israel where Jerusalem is today. But if you're going to read the Bible literally and take a plain sense reading, this is Jerusalem. It says it twice. "Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place." Jerusalem. You know, pretty straightforward. Verse 7 says, "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Even the weakest will be like David in his strength in that day. The house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Again, this is what you're going to see if you go over to Revelation 19. And in verse 10 it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit," capital S, "the Spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn," excuse me, "for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That's when Israel repents and accepts their Lord Jesus, Yeshua, as their Savior. I said I wanted to stop and show you different places in Scripture in the New Testament where this parallels, where there's nothing new really in the New Testament. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, I might have shared some of that with you before in the last message on Ezekiel 37, but it's worth looking at again. Remember in Zechariah 10:8, it said, "I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased." And then here you see in Zechariah 12:10 that they're mourning for the one that they pierced when the Spirit is poured out on them. Well, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, you have a summary coming from our Lord in 24:30 through 31, same scenario. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth," that word earth in Greek can just as well be rendered land, it says, "will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet." Zechariah 10 says whistle, trumpet, same thing. "Calls the people, gathers the people together. His chosen, his elect." The Greek word elect can just as well mean chosen. "From the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That to me is a very Jewish passage. This is not the rapture of the church or the gathering of the church. The church, remember, is coming back with the Lord at the second coming. This is him fulfilling not just Zechariah 10 and 12, but Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, where it says, even if they're scattered, to the farthest parts of the heaven, from there I will gather you. And then you see here in the Olivet Discourse, gathering from the heavens. So, as our friend Menno Kalischer in Jerusalem would say, there's not really anything new in the New Testament. Also in Revelation 1, I wasn't planning to do this, but it just hit me. Revelation 1:7 is another passage where this is mentioned. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth or land will mourn because of him. There's the tribes of Israel mourning over the one that was pierced, looking back at Zechariah 12. All right, let's go back to Zechariah 12, verse 11. They're mourning for the one that they've pierced. It says in verse 11, in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. Basically, the mourning of that day is being compared to the death of King Josiah, who was righteous, in Megiddo, in 2 Chronicles 35, 20-24. Interesting that Megiddo is mentioned, because that's Megiddo where we get Armageddon. Tel Megiddo, Megiddo being a place in Israel. Har Megiddo is the Hebrew word, the hill of Megiddo, was where we get in Greek Armageddon. This is where this battle is taking place. And the mourning that Israel mourns over the Messiah with is being compared to the mourning of Josiah's death in Megiddo. The land shall mourn, every family by itself. Again, this is why I think that what we look at in the Olivet Discourse is so centered on Israel and not the church, because it goes through the families of Israel and even names them as mourning. It says, every family by itself, the family of David. I'll go a little quicker here. The family of the house of Nathan, the family of the house of Levi, the family of Shimei, all the families, verse 14 says, that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. That makes it hard to spiritualize this into something that it's not. The specificity that's there is going to make a literal interpretation more sound. Verse 13:1 says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. They're going to be cleansed, it says. It shall be in that day, says Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. Israel, the people, will be cleansed. Israel, the land, will be cleansed. It says, cut off the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Let's skip over to verse 8, because I want to underscore something. It's not going to be pretty. You know, Paul says in Romans 11 that all Israel shall be saved, but there will be a purging. There will be a tragedy here. And I don't say this lightly, because when you look at the Holocaust and when you look at things like what happened in Jerusalem this past weekend on Shabbat, you had 6 or 7 Jewish people killed by a Palestinian just out of pure hatred for them. They're tired of the hatred. They're tired of the persecution. Nobody wants another Holocaust. But here in Zechariah 13, verse 8, it says that 2/3 in the land shall be cut off and die. And it says that 1/3 will be left in it. That's the third, that's the remnant that will be. It says in verse 9, I will bring that 1/3 through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, Yahweh is my God. Behold, The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Again, think of the Battle of Armageddon there. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Would a rider on the white horse in Revelation fit that description that you're given here? I say yes. This is the same imagery. This is the same picture. It says in verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. Just like the angels told the disciples when he ascended, this is the place where he'll return, from the Mount of Olives. Verse 5 says, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then look at this passage here, the end of verse 5. Thus Yahweh my God will come, and all the saints with you. That's why I said earlier, we don't often think of Yeshua as being Yahweh. But that's what it's saying. Yahweh my God will come. And who with him? The saints. All the saints with you. I believe that is a second coming passage. So it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. Other prophets say this as well. About the moon darkening and the sun not giving its light. It says there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. Known to the Lord. What did Yeshua say? Only the Father knows. Neither day nor night, but at evening time, it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, that's toward the Dead Sea, half of them toward the western sea, that's toward the Mediterranean Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And guess what 9 says? Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. And that day shall be Yahweh as one, and his name one. I can't help but think of when Jesus, Yeshua, said in John, I and the Father are one. Repeatedly. Well, here it is in Zechariah. Like Menno Kalischer would say, there's really nothing new in the New Testament. We'll skip ahead to verse 12. Verse 11, actually, is where I wanted to go. I like to do this here in verse 11 because, and in other passages, when I preach from other passages, there are prophets when they talk about Israel being restored. Excuse me, not prophets. Terrible way of saying that. There are theologians who will look at passages in the prophets where it talks about Israel's restoration, and they'll say, well, this happened when Israel came back from Babylon. No, there are prophets like Amos. Amos chapter 9, there's a permanence to Israel's restoration. And here in Zechariah, you have that as well. We know that the return from Babylon was not the fulfillment of Amos chapter 9 or Zechariah 14:11 because there was no permanence to that return. In verse 11 here it says, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Verse 12 says, and this shall be the plague with which Yahweh will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. This isn't Mr. Rogers here. Does Yahweh strike people with plagues? You know, Passover, maybe? So yeah, here's another plague. It says, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from Yahweh will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Just like Israel was allowed to plunder the Egyptians when the Lord struck Egypt with plagues and delivered them from Egypt, at the second coming, Yahweh is going to strike the armies of the earth who come against Israel with plagues, and they're going to be plundered again. And this is a detail of really when it says that in Revelation that he will strike them with the sword of his mouth. I mean, that's all it takes is for him to speak, and they're going to be devastated. And this is, to me, a description of what it looks like. Ezekiel and John in Revelation give this testimony that there's going to be a feast. That in a very graphic detail, the birds of the air are going to feast on the captains and the kings and the rulers of the earth who lead these armies against Israel. So maybe a rhetorical question here would be, does God love Israel? Is God passionate about his people, even if he's hidden his face from them for a season because of judgment? That's why we're the friends of Israel. That's why we love Israel, even in their unbelief. Unconditional love means no conditions. I don't just love my friend because I want him to come to Yeshua. Even if he doesn't come to Yeshua, unconditional love means I should still love him. That's what that means, and that's why we exist as a ministry. I want to go again to Zechariah. We'll close here in verse 16. Basically, when the Lord establishes his kingdom on earth, the millennial reign of Christ, thousand-year reign of Christ, verse 16 says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts." That King is Yeshua, the King of Israel, sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. It says that they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I wish I could do a whole sermon on tabernacles. I can't. Maybe that can happen. Yeah, that can happen another time. But that's what the Word of God says. So, knowing what God will do in the future, when I go back to this point, we can live with confidence and zeal for Him today. Even though the nations of this world are wicked, and wickedness is running rampant, even in our own nation, we know what the end of the nations will be at the second coming. And before it's too late, we have a message to proclaim to bring them to salvation. So I hope you enjoyed the message. Thanks for having me. I'm going to pray, and then, Pastor, it's your blessing and opportunity to bless the food. That's not my honor. So I just want to pray over this message and turn it back over to Pastor Rick. Father, we just want to come to you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your amazing testimony and how you can speak to a variety of people over such a long span of time. And there's no contradiction. All the witnesses agree throughout the generations on what the future holds. And this is how we know it's your word, because as you said to Isaiah, before you do it, you proclaim it. No other book can do it. No other book can use prophecy to validate itself like the Word of God. And so we thank you for your testimony. We pray that what has been said here is said in spirit and in truth, and that it's edifying. Anything that wasn't, I pray, Lord, that you would just remove that from us and let us go out and do what you've called us to do, which is to fulfill the Great Commission. We love you and we praise you. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen.